led as in my prayers of what to teach to continue a series I started, I don't know, maybe 6 or 7 months ago, as the Lord has given me opportunity to teach through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And we're just going to continue in that vein tonight. But, you know, I also, in my prayers, knowing that we've been spending this past month as a church really informing and equipping the saint in regards to their biblical worldview and the this upcoming election next week, and it's been a theme that we've been doing, I would say, venture to say, without any doubt, that you Christians are probably the most well-informed and well-equipped Christians in the United States in regards to the responsibility we have. And I wanted to take 6 minutes, I timed it, 6 minutes, because I don't know who's watching tonight, I don't know who's online, I don't know who's been here, who's not. When you're filling this pulpit, there is a weight of responsibility, and I would like to share just some brief thoughts regarding this time leading up to the election next Tuesday, that I know the Lord has been challenging me as an individual, as a Christian with, and I pray that maybe that challenges and encourages you as well. Before we dive into our study, I just wanted to touch on this issue of our involvement in this upcoming election. If it's old news to you, then pray for those who might be hearing it for the first time. But I want to say that if you haven't yet voted, I want you to carefully consider. Contrary to what the enemy might have you believe, your vote is not inconsequential in this upcoming election. If you have been in the place of feeling somewhat maybe apathetic or uncertain about how you're going to vote or if you should vote, I want you to listen carefully and consider some of these things honestly before the Lord. First, I want to say that if you are a Christian living in America, you do not have the biblical liberty not to vote. And I will say that because according to Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, it is God, not man, who has established a constitutional republic that is of the people, by the people, and for the people, and has given the final sovereignty of authority to we, the people of the United States of America. God invented that. He established that in our nation. This is not any sort of anarchy, as we do elect representatives to lead us, but that is what they are. They are representatives of our voice by the way of our vote. And to not vote is to take a gift that God has entrusted to this country and to the individuals in it for us to steward for his glory and to bury it in the ground, hoping that God will not hold us accountable or accept our excuses when the time comes for us to give an answer as to why we didn't steward the freedom given to us. And so we must use our voice and our vote because God has placed us in a form of government and established it to be that way. It's unprecedented in human history. Secondly, I would like to say that I'm going to agree with Joe Biden on a statement he frequently makes. He always says this Tuesday, this election, the character of our nation is on the ballot. And I could not agree more. With your vote, you will decide if our nation's character will be one of law and order, as the Bible says, to praise those who do good and to punish those who do evil, or a character of a further slip into moral oblivion and degeneration of laws that come from the top that govern our culture and society. You will decide if the character of our nation is one that codifies into law the unjustified, unjust murder of millions of unprotected, innocent image bearers of God in the womb in the name of healthcare and women's rights and convenience, or if you think the character of our nation is to work further and take more steps towards holding a line of righteousness that declares that every life matters to God and we will not stand and declare that something is good when it is evil. You will decide if the character of our nation is to ensure freedom for all Americans and beyond even our influence into the world to worship God without fear of government retribution or interference, or if we will slip further and further into a system of allowing a few angry voices with godless agendas to oppress and delegitimize people of faith and systematically try to force a church into a place of submission to government above our submission to God. So yes, if you want to be part of forming the character of our nation, that will be more honoring to God and more loving to people, then we and I would encourage you toward a Republican vote in this coming election. And perhaps you are a Christian who is seriously struggling with the thought of voting for Donald Trump because you perceive him to be the morally inferior candidate. You are struggling because you feel like a vote for him would somehow be an approval of his human flaws or his moral inconsistencies. I want to remind you of a couple realities. Number one, every human candidate you vote for has moral flaws. They are human. They are all human. In fact, I'm a little nervous to see a candidate, especially a secular candidate, whose moral flaws are not seen at all, because that just simply means they're hiding it. In voting for a human, you are inheriting a leader that has some character flaws. It is true. If you vote for Donald Trump, we as a nation and a people will have to deal with some of his character flaws. But we will also deal with getting a man who has proven over 4 years to do more to advance God-honoring policies than any other president, at least in our modern history. In voting for Trump, you are voting for more than a man. You are voting for an administration that has placed more solid, God-fearing people in places of highest authority in this land than ever before. If you vote for Biden, you will also inherit his character flaws, and yes, he has them, in case you were wondering. But along with those, you will also get a man who has proven, by a sense of political regime, to come with a progression of policies that are completely void of God's influence. This is not a matter of my opinion. I'm not suggesting that every inch of every Democratic thought is godless, but I am, after reading it and studying it in depth, will suggest and will declare that the majority of its ideologies are influenced by human thoughts that are void of biblical or God-centered perspectives. And if some of your highest values politically are to ensure the legal protection of killing babies, muzzle the voice of the church regarding human sexuality, and use Israel as a negotiating tool, you are not being influenced by God in the decisions of your policies. You know, the thing is, with a morally flawed leader, we have the decision as individuals whether or not we will follow his example. None of us by law, I don't have to look at my kid and say, it is now the law that as Donald Trump does, you do. You know, just model your Twitter after his. Just whatever he says and however he responds, that's how you... No, I can choose my own moral character. But when laws come that are now forced on me that are immoral, the costs become higher to disobey them, which we still would because we are fear God, not man. But this is a whole different thing. Yes, the moral qualifications of a leader matter, but in an election where policies that govern our society are at play, we must look between two flawed candidates and say which ones are going to push the most godly agendas that we can have and hope for in our nation. None of them will be perfect. And if you vote for a third party candidate, you might go away feeling as though you did the morally superior thing. But in reality, you are ignoring clear statistics and wisdom that a non-vote or a write-in vote in the current political climate is a vote for Biden, if the evangelical decides that. It purely is. Statistically, that's just not how I feel about it. That's statistic reality. Now, I want to just close my thoughts, and I think I might have gone just over 6 minutes. As Christians, our ultimate hope is not in a political party or a candidate or a system of government. Jesus remains the greatest hope for the world and the only hope, shall I say, for eternal salvation of mankind. Only Jesus. We are not under the impression that the kingdom of God is going to somehow come and be established through policies or laws or candidates or government systems. No. And neither can the government ever replace or do what the church was called and designed to do. It is not the government who has been called to be the society's care of the poor and the oppressed and the broken. It has never been the government's called job by God to preach the truth to those who are in bondage, to care for the orphan and the widow, to look at those who are going to get the abortions and looking at their heart issues and say, how can I care for you? How can I share the gospel with you? How can I love you? How can I lead you from this place? That job belongs to the church. That's our job. That is our responsibility. I would even challenge that if sometimes it's a temptation where our political causes rivals our commitment to seeing the lost saved or the gospel preached, we might need to reevaluate our priorities. But that does not mean that God does not care about the moral direction of our nation or the laws that govern it. I guarantee you very much he does. I recently heard a statement from a pastor who has taken a very opposite track than we have in regards to this issue. And he was trying to make a point and say a statement. It's a good question. Are you known more by your politics or by your Savior? But that question is incomplete. The rest of that question should be, is Jesus known in your politics? Because those two things are not mutually exclusive. So that's my thing. Take it or leave it. I hope that it encourages you as a Christian to give some serious thought in your involvement and engagement. All right, we have a little time left. Grab your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 5. I want to just share a few thoughts with you guys through this passage. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit, and give us the courage to live for you and to do all we can, Lord, in this life and in this world to place you in highest esteem. Lord, as we look into these powerful few words that you said in Matthew chapter 5, we pray that they would impact us in a way that is piercing to the deepest part of our hearts and spirit and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Beatitudes, I love Charles Spurgeon called them the ladder of light. They seem to be a progression of the character of a person who has been part of the kingdom of God. It's the beginning, the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is declaring this is what God's kingdom looks like. And by the way, it looks completely different from the way that man would naturally decide to run things. It doesn't start with haughtiness or pride, but rather starts with a brokenness of spirit. That those who want to inherit the kingdom of God first have to come to the end of themselves and recognize that they have nothing to give that apart from God, and they have nothing to offer to God within themselves, but they are spiritual paupers, and ultimately they become the kingdom heirs. And the ladder continues up. I don't have time to go through all of them that we've been through, but to be poor in spirit, and then to be blessed when we mourn the sin inside of us and the sin around us, for we will be comforted by the Holy Spirit. We gain an attitude of meekness when we realize I don't have to be in control anymore because God is in control. And I don't have to use my strength in a carnal way to accomplish my own agendas, because now I can submit my strength to God to accomplish his agenda and his plan. And I'm okay with it. And then we gain a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Our appetites begin to change when we come to know Jesus. The things he loves, we love. The things he wants, we want. All of a sudden, it's not chasing after the things that our flesh craved and our hearts desired and our wickedness. But no, now we desire the things of God. And of course, when we hunger and thirst for God, we are filled. And he fills us with this extension of his mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And we begin to see people around us not as those who are the judge of them, but those who are in the boat with them. We too are sinners. We too are failures. We too were in desperate need of the mercy of God, and he loved us when we didn't deserve it. When we are enemies of God, when we were yet sinners, he died for us. And how can I not give my life and my mercy and extend grace and compassion to those who might be in need? And we come tonight to verse 8 in Matthew chapter 5. Probably, I think, at least for me, and I know for the audience, would have been the most perplexing and profound statement out of all these statements. And that is where Jesus says there in verse 8, "Blessed, happy, favored are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We might underestimate the power of that statement. But I guarantee you the Jewish audience, when they heard the phrase, "You will see God," all of a sudden, they were thinking, wait. No one can see God. Moses, the hero of our faith, the giver of the law, our most revered Jewish icon, could not look at the fullness of the glory of God, but rather this passing glory, which his face shone and it diminished, and he had to cover himself. And no one sees God. And this makes Jesus' statement to cause a lot of thought as to what is he talking about. Before we go any further, and we're going to explore the bookends of this, that is, we're going to explore what does it look like and what does it mean to have a pure heart, and how is that correlated to what it means to see God. But before we go any further, I want you to ask a question to yourselves as we go through this study. I want you to ask yourself, I want to ask you, what do you want to see? What do you mean, Josh? What do I want to see? Well, let's start with the first part of that question. What do you want? What do you want reflects the state of where your heart is. For where your heart is, that is where your treasure is. What do I want? Well, what I want in my heart, according to Jesus, ultimately dictates the things that I perceive about life, about God, about my decisions, about the everyday, the in and outs. What do I want to see? I want to see my bank account full. I want to see my kids successful. I want to see the election with God. I want to see. What do you want to see? We're going to see that the highest goal for the Christian is to be able to see, perceive God in everything. But in order to do that, there has to be a certain adjustment of the lens of our heart. I don't know if any of you guys remember these. When I was a kid, I had a book of these. They're called auto stereograms. You guys ever seen these? I think we have a picture of one. You guys seen these? Don't try. You'll get sick and dizzy. And the screen is too big. I couldn't get it for the life of me. That is an elephant. And some of you might be saying, well, it doesn't look like anything to me. With these kind of pictures, what you have to do is you literally have to refocus your vision. You have to let your eyes completely relax. You have to go cross-eyed. And when you go cross-eyed, the picture comes together. And as your eyes separate, like you're looking through a window, a full 3D image of an elephant appears on the screen. Don't try it. Turn the thing off. But right, that it was designed in such a way that the only way to perceive what was there was to refocus and realign the way you look at something. And what Jesus is trying to tell us is that the heart is the lens by which we view and see God in multiple ways we will discuss tonight. But if that desire is lacking or that ability is not there to see God, something is misaligned in our hearts. There is some way we are looking at life and situations and circumstance that is out of focus and not aligned to what God is doing within our hearts. The backstory of all this is, of course, before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve saw God, quite literally. The Bible says they walked with him in the garden in the cool of the day. They spoke directly to him, face to face. They knew the fullness of his presence because mankind was designed to be with God in every way. Then Eve saw the forbidden fruit. The serpent tempted her, and the Bible says, when she saw that it was good for food, that it was needed to make one wise, that it was desirable and pleasant to the eye, her heart wanted what God forbid. She took it, her husband took it, they ate of it, and what is the next thing Adam and Eve saw that they never saw before? I don't need clothes on. How come I never perceived? How come I never saw my nakedness? Or maybe I saw my nakedness, but now I have this thing that I see called shame. And now I have this thing that I see called rebellion. And I have this thing that I see called fear. And these things didn't exist prior. But my sight has been changed because now something has entered into my heart that is wicked, that is in rebellion against God. And all of a sudden, I don't see God the way I did. In fact, I'm hiding from him in a bush. And I'm expelled now from the perfect environment in which he created for me to be with him and to see him. And now I'm expelled outside of that environment, and I can no longer see him as I saw him before. I can no longer hear him as I heard him before. Something is tremendously broken, both in the heart and in the sight. From that time on, mankind, God saw God no more in the way it was originally intended. But throughout the ages, God kept providing glimpses of himself. He provided the reality of his presence through the created elements. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. He revealed his a certain aspect of his glory through the giving of the law to Moses. He revealed his plan by calling out a chosen people. He revealed his word through prophets of old. But even then, there were very few people who perceived him and saw him. In the words of Isaiah, they keep on hearing, but they do not understand. And they keep on seeing, but they do not perceive. Hebrews tells us that in these last days, God now has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the same Jesus who said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And again, he who loves me and will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And listen, I will reveal myself to him. Manifest, to see, to perceive, to fix something that has been broken. Yet, to this day, the blind continue to be blind. The hardness of heart obscures the realities of God from people's vision. What do you want to see? King David had the right idea. He was onto something in Psalm 27, verse 4, where he said, one thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to what? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David wanted to see God. Maybe I would sum this thought up by saying, here and now, Jesus teaches us that there is a deep connection between inward purity and spiritual clarity. Your vision of God will be clouded when the affections of your heart are set on the wrong things. So first, let us look tonight at what it means to be pure of heart. As we look at what it means to be pure of heart, we need to understand that purity of heart deals with what is unseen. Purity of heart cannot be faked or manufactured, like you can fake out other people. How you doing? I'm doing great. How's your time with the Lord? Oh, I spent 3 hours with the Lord this morning at 4 o'clock when I woke up. No, you were sleeping. You were snoring. God had not entered your mind until maybe later that day when something bad happened. But you can say whatever you want. The thing is, with purity of heart, you can't fake it. It is something that either exists or does not exist, and it's something that God always knows and is aware of. We can't mask our hearts. God is never fooled by appearance. He always searches the deeper things of man. I've mentioned this before, but when we hear the word heart, we often think of our emotions. That's how the American, the Western definition of heart is the emotions. What do I feel about it? It's my heart. But for the Jew, the heart was the place where the intellect dwelt. Your mind was reason things, but your heart made decisions. The heart was a place where you had internal conversations with yourself that no one else heard. You know those conversations you have with yourself that you think no one else hears except God hears it? That's the heart. The word was the depth of emotion, that the bowels. I love you with all my gut. You know, that's what the heart would have been. That place of thoughts, that place of intent, that place where our motivations are hidden and our desires are hidden. And we know, according to the Bible, that place of the heart is marred in the human being. Before God destroyed the world with a flood, when he looked at Noah, when he looked at the state of mankind, the Bible says he saw that the thoughts of their heart were wicked continually. In other words, every human being's internal conversation only consisted of wicked things. This is why Jesus told us things like, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, speaking about foods and rituals, but what comes out of a man defiles him. For out of the heart proceeds every wicked thing. We know that the Bible teaches us in Jeremiah 17 and again repeated in the New Testament that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Even when I think my intentions are good, there's a good chance that there's some wickedness that I am blinded to because of my sin nature. When Jesus says, blessed are the pure of heart, it's almost an oxymoron. It's almost like, how do those two things even exist together inside a human being? Well, the word here for pure, it's a Greek word, katharos. It's kind of gross, but it's where we get the word used in the English for catheter. Right? To drain infection, to get rid of, to expel. Blessed are the katharos, those whose hearts are in a sense drained of the infection of pride and sin and self-seeking and lust and greed. The Greek word actually has three uses. In a physical sense, it implies something that has been refined by fire to remove the impurities, right? A piece of gold, a piece of silver, that the silversmith or the goldsmith has heated to its melting point and the impurities are raised to the surface and scraped away. Ethically, the word means something free of deceit and corrupt desires. It even has a Levitical use, the word pure. It's a word that describes something that could be used by the priest in the ministry of God's temple because it was pure, free of impurities. And so biblically, to have a pure heart is to have a heart that is under the refining fire of God's discipline and love, to have motives and thoughts that are free from corrupting carnal desires, and to be in a place of readiness to be used for the Lord, by the Lord for his purposes. It makes me tired just thinking about it. How will that ever be me, Lord? What does this mean? What do I have to do? And I thank God in those moments of questions that God cares more about what I think inside than what I do outside. In fact, it's from the inside out that a change has to come. One commentator said it like this: a pure heart is a heart that has nothing to do with falsehood. It is painstakingly truthful and free from all deceitfulness. You know, I think our heart is the purest revelation and representation of our true self. The Pharisees, man, they were convinced that the things they did outwardly were the things that mattered to God the most. Their religious expression, their outward expression of righteousness, their own invented standards. Somehow God would see their performance and be impressed with their actions. We will see God because we have earned the right to see God. We will see God because we fasted and we prayed and we deprived ourselves and we gave money in front of everybody and everyone could see how righteous we are and we followed every law that God created and every law that we created and the rest of everything too. We will see God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside is full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee. Interesting use of the word blind, huh? Do you think you can see God? You blind Pharisee. First cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside of them may be clean also. See, everything inside makes it to the surface of our life at some point. Every outward fruit has an inward root. For every outward deed, there is an inward seed. And so, as we look at this idea of what it means to have a pure heart, I did a little personal study of the words that are used in the Bible to describe the state of our hearts. I do find it interesting that the Bible never says anything about an impure heart. Look up the phrase, impure heart. You won't see it. It won't pop up ever in a search. So what is an impure heart look like? And what does a pure heart look like? Can we just run a comparison if we can for a moment? If you're taking notes, you might want to jot these few things down. The Bible indicates how impurity is manifested in a heart. Number one, and you'll see this on the right side, an impure heart is, number one, manifested by what the Bible calls a haughty heart, or a heart that is lifted up with pride. I like to call it the Nebuchadnezzar syndrome. Look at this great kingdom that I have built. God says, okay, you can look at it from the field. And the Lord put him out the pasture, quite literally. He enjoyed madness and eating grass like a cow in the field, and it was all because he lifted himself up inside of his own heart. Deuteronomy chapter 8, God warns us to become against becoming haughty and self-sufficient in our hearts. The haughty heart is one that looks at God and says, I need not God, for I am God. I need not what God supplies because I can supply it myself. I need not humble myself before God because I'm doing just fine without him. The haughty heart is a heart of impurity. And before you think that a Christian is somehow free from haughtiness of heart, I want you to just go ask your husband or your wife. Can you tell me one example of any haughtiness in my heart over the past few weeks? Be honest with me. A haughty heart. Second way the Bible describes a heart of impurity that is blinded to the things of God is a hard heart. This is a heart that's become stiff and callous to God over time. Paul refers to it as having your conscience seared as with a hot iron. God's word goes out, you feel nothing. The truth is set out before you in the midst of your sin. You go away and you don't care. It bounces right off because there's just a hardness that has developed, a callousness that's developed towards God, towards truth, towards the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It is just numbness. This is a heart that refuses to budge or submit to God's authority. I found that hard hearts are developed over time and sometimes not even intentionally. Unrepentant sin develops hardness of heart. Sometimes people's past hurts that they have attributed and blamed God for have unknowingly even caused their hearts now to become hardened to God because they fear that God is going to somehow do the same thing again to them. Comes from a misunderstanding of God's part that was played in that hurt. The hard heart The third way that the Bible describes an impure heart is in Hebrews chapter 3, an unbelieving heart. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." This is the heart that no longer has a place for faith. It's a heart that constantly doubt God will actually do what he said he would do. I know that God said that, but I have to do something because I can't trust God. I know God made that promise, but I got to kind of overstep God's timing, overstep God's authority, because I really don't believe in that promise that he made. The unbelieving heart is typically short-sighted and can only see their temporary circumstances instead of having a broader view of God's overall plan. Number four, we're told that an impure heart in the Bible is what's referred to as a wicked heart. Deuteronomy 15:9, God warns his people, "Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart." This is the heart that has thoughts and intentions that are continually contrary to what God wants. The Bible says that the wicked continue in their wickedness, the book of Psalms says, in their hearts, because they say, quote, "God will not require an account." So they just continue in their wickedness. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And these four things, and it's not an all-inclusive list, but these four things, a haughty heart, a hardened heart, an unbelieving heart, a wicked heart, are sure ways to blind a person to the realities of God and to even keep a person from seeing God eternally. But conversely, the Bible speaks a lot about what it means to have a pure heart. The Bible speaks that instead of a haughty heart, the heart that we can have is a humble heart. Psalm chapter 10, verse 17 says, "Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear them." Twice in the New Testament, James and Peter both tell us, God resists the, but he gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you. I don't want to be on the end of God's resistance. That's not a place I want to be. But humility brings one into a place of favor with God, a place where he will and desires to move on their behalf. The antithesis of the hardened heart is to have a tender heart or a softened heart. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that we are to have a tender heart towards God. This is a heart that's sensitive to the correction and the discipline and the instruction of God, a heart that is receptive, even if it hurts, to whatever God wants to say and whatever God wants to do. Instead of having an unbelieving heart, the Bible instructs us to have a heart of faith. Or a believing heart. James chapter 2 verse 23 tells us, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." It's repeated over and over again in the Bible. But I love that the way James puts it. He was called a friend of God. That faith, a believing heart. Abraham couldn't see the promise come to pass. He had to believe that it would come to pass apart from what he saw. Abraham could not allow the reality of his current circumstance to dictate whether or not he was going to believe God. You know how hard that is? Maybe I'm the only one who gets stuck in the middle of a circumstance I don't like, and the first thought that comes into my mind and my heart is a thought of doubt. I have to actively combat the doubt and actively combat the fear by reminding myself of the gospel that says to me that every promise of God in Jesus Christ to me is yes and amen. That every promise he said he would fulfill, he will. And then the Bible speaks about a pure heart being an honest heart. David said in Psalm 51, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you make known to me wisdom." And of course, after David, who was a man after God's own heart, right? We often get confused. How can David be a man who committed the sins he committed and still be a man who is pure of heart? And the one prayer that makes it evident why God accepted him was that after his failure, he came to the throne of God and he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And uphold me by your generous spirit." When we are honest with God about our true state, all of a sudden the blinders come off. So Jesus calls us to this new kind of purity, a purity that starts with our innermost desires. And I can hear the question maybe going, okay, Josh, you've sort of defined for us what an impure heart looks like and what a pure heart looks like, but how do I get from point A to point B? And we'll talk about that after I talk about this. And we're almost done, but we have to look at the promise that is connected to being pure of heart. Happy, favored, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because they will have better relationships? Because they will be more helpful to people? Yes. Yes. Because they won't be defiled by the world? Yes. Because they won't defile others? Yes. All those things are true. But Jesus says the greatest reward for being pure of heart is that you get to see God. Is that you get to see God. What is this promise of seeing God? Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. The promise starts with God. We might think that the promise is not practical, but I would say certainly it is. From an Old Testament perspective, again, I mentioned this already, but the idea of seeing God was understood a certain way. The Bible tells us, Jesus told us that no man has ever seen God except the Son of Man who has revealed him. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen nor can see. Well, then what is Jesus talking about? Well, there was this other idea, though, in the Old Testament about seeing God, because in the Old Testament, we observe that Moses saw the passing glory of God. Isaiah saw the Lord in a vision seated upon his throne, clothed in righteousness. Israel, the Bible says, saw the Lord in the cloud. And so here we get in a sense that seeing God consists of two realities. In the present reality, seeing God represents a progressive spiritual clarity that happens as God sanctifies our hearts. In other words, God becomes clearer and clearer and clearer to us now, the more our hearts become purer and purer and purer. But it also has a future implication, doesn't it? That one day, because Christ has purified us through the washing of his and regeneration of his blood, one day we will see the fullness of God, free from our sin, face to face for all the rest of eternity. Two promises to see God. While you're alive, you will progressively see God clearer and clearer. And when you die, you will see God in glory as it was intended to be from the beginning. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. "For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." So he's saying, Paul's saying, every step I take as a Christian, the mirror gets clearer, gets cleaner. I see the Lord beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. I am changed from glory to glory. But he says, one day I'm going to be known just as I am known. I want you to think about that. What do you think it's like to know God the same way he knows you? I'm just going to throw that out there for you to be confused about for the rest of your life. Well, I think the way we can answer this question is talk about, and I'm just going to move through these quickly, the five ways the Bible defines what it means to see God. And I took this just from a study on what the Bible says about seeing God. Number one, you might want to jot it down. When we see God, we see people as he sees them. Or we can say that we gain his vision for others. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, Paul writes this. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Let me just break this down real quickly in light of what it means to see God. Paul said there was a time where the disciples and the people, they knew Jesus only according to the flesh. They saw him in the flesh, they touched him, they saw his miracles, and that was the only way they knew Jesus. But when he rose from the dead and he sent his Holy Spirit, Paul says, we know him in a different way now. We see him not in the flesh, we see him in a much more glorious way. I know some people are like, I would have been so cool if I could have been there when Jesus was there. Trust me, it's much cooler now. I say, what? Jesus said to his disciples, it's good that I go. Because then I can send the Holy Spirit. And you think it was good? Just wait. He says, we see Jesus in a different way. What does that mean? Now that I see Jesus in a different way, with spiritual mind, with spiritual eyes. Well, that means, Paul says, now when I look at other people, I don't see them according to their race, according to their class, according to their economic status, according to their job, according to their rank, according to their position. No, that's how humanity measures people. God, when you see someone in the spirit, God only sees two kinds of people. Those who need Jesus and those who have Jesus. And when we look at our neighbor, and we look at our enemy, and we look at our friend, and we look at our family member, and we look at the people that don't think like us or are different from us, how do we see them? Not according to the flesh. They either are a new creation, or they need to be a new creation. And if they aren't, well, guess who God has called to the ministry of reconciliation to try to make them understand, try to love them into a better way, try to preach a truth to them that could literally repair everything that sin has broken in their lives. You want to see God according to the Spirit? When you do, you will never see other human beings the same way. When our hearts are pure, we look beyond the physical. We don't judge others comparing them to ourselves, but rather we see God's heart for them. This is why racially motivated politics or class motivated politics should never sway a Christian, because our identity is in something so much greater. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There is neither Greek, nor Jew, nor slave, nor free, but we are all in Christ. Amen. Secondly, to see God, the Bible would say, is to experience true and intimate fellowship with him. I think of Exodus 33:11, where we're told that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Jesus looked at his disciples and he says, I no longer call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. He says, I call you friends. I lay down my life for you. You are my friends. I believe that more than anything God wants us to do for him, he much prefers us to simply be with him. I've become more and more convinced of that Because the more and more I do trying to earn God's favor or approval, the tireder and tireder I get. And yet the more and more time I just simply spend with Jesus, the more and more I want to do for him. The more and more strength I find, the more and more I'm renewed by simply being in his presence, being in his word, hearing his heart, knowing his voice. I think of the verse I want to attain to is what John said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I just want to be in that place. I want to be in the Spirit. I want to see the things that God is revealing. This intimate fellowship. And yet the Bible says in 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Number three, the third way we see God is that we recognize when we see God, there will be greater holiness in our lives. There will be greater holiness in our lives. 3 John chapter 1, verse 11, John writes, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good." Listen, he who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not what? Seen God. Where there are roots of sin, it's because there are areas that have been clouded in my vision of God. The one who is pursuing a pure heart will be marked by a love for what is good and a hatred for what is evil. Not a perfection, but an ongoing process in which we are coming more and more like Jesus. Number four, to see God is the promise of knowing his will. Of knowing his will. John chapter 5, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you," this verse always blows my mind. "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner." Here's what I love about that verse. Let me ask you a question, not a trick question. Was there ever a moment in time where Jesus was outside of the Father's will? Yes or no? No, never. Always aligned. When his disciples said, "Oh, the people need you here." And Jesus said, "Nope, we got to go there." "Jesus, you will never die. You are not being mindful. Get behind me, Satan. You're not being mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man." Jesus always was perceiving the will of God. How? "Whatever I see the Father doing, that's what I do." I feel even bad preaching about this because of how far I am from it. I have my moments, I think. It's like, I'm in God's will right now. This is great. I think I have a lot more moments of going, what's going on? And yet Paul's prayer for the Colossians was, "I pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may know how to please God in all things." And I think of that, and I think God wants to make himself known to us. "If you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart." The promise to see God is not simply this ethereal idea. It is when I have a pure heart, God promises that he will reveal his will to me, that I can actually wake up in the morning and go to bed at night with a sense that I fulfilled God's purpose, that I was in line with what his Spirit was leading, that I knew exactly where I needed to be and what I needed to do. And if I did it, I had a sense of faith that would guide me in the right direction. I think that's a good goal for the Christian to try to achieve. But it requires a purity of heart. When your heart is pure, you see things differently that God is doing. You don't simply see yourself at a coffee shop. You see yourself in a place where God might be at work and there might be someone there that he has brought to you. You don't just see yourself at lunch after church. You see a waitress and a person over here and someone who you might run into the parking lot, because God might have a plan. He is on mission. It's not like God took a break because you were hungry. You don't simply see a tire blown on your car that left you on the side of the road as a random accident, but a divinely appointed moment that God is working something much bigger than you can see. All of a sudden, you start to see God working in everything. I still remember when I was a kid and we would go to the Colorado River, Lake Havasu, almost every summer. It was some of the best memories. And we broke down on the side of the road in the middle of the desert one time. And there's like no cars anywhere. And this one car comes driving down. And all you see is in this beat up old Datsun or something, whatever it was, a leg sticking out the window. This guy cruising down. He pulls over. I remember looking at my dad. I don't know why I have this memory so clear, thinking, I don't know if he should get in the car with that guy. He did. And by the time they got to town and got a spare tire and got back, that man knew Jesus Christ. And I think of moments. God, I want to see you. I don't want to just see COVID. I don't want to just see fires. I don't want to simply see elections. I want to see, what is God doing? And how can I be a part of it? That's what I want to see. And then, of course, finally, and we'll come to a close, to see God. Maybe this is the best part of the promise, is to be forever in his presence. As the glorious hymn states, on that day, our faith, my faith shall be my sight. We will see God face to face in all of his majesty, in all of his glory. We will fall on our knees and worship. We will worship him for the rest of eternity, if you could fathom that, and we will never grow weary of it. For every moment, even though we can't really measure it in the sense of the time we know, every moment will be new. Think about that. Think about how excited you get when you get something temporal that's new. That next week will be in the garbage, or the next year will be need to be repaired. And that new thing you got is going to be the greatest source of your frustration pretty soon. But boy, when you got it, something felt so good about newness. And heaven, Jesus, being in the presence of Almighty God is all newness all the time. You're like, that sounds overwhelming. It would. If you were in your flesh as you are, you would die. Couldn't handle it. There are certain things that are about God that are so good that in your current state, you could not handle it. And yet Job, the oldest book in the Bible. By the way, if you're a skeptic of the Bible, you need to just consider what Job said in this verse. Written thousands of years before there was any Messiah, before God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ for mankind was revealed. And Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him and not another. How my heart yearns within me. King David echoed this reality when he said, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. John puts it like this, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is our great blessed hope that Jesus is coming back. There is a real moment in time, even maybe this moment, when we will be transformed from this lowly, corrupted body into a heavenly body created by God. We will see our Maker, our Savior, our Father, our friend face to face. We will forever be with the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They will see others as God sees them. They will experience intimate fellowship with him. They will desire greater holiness in their lives. They will know his will. They will be eternally in his presence. That sounds like a great way to see God. So how do we get there? In closing, Proverbs 20 verse 9 is a very discouraging verse if you leave it alone. There is written, who can say, I have made my heart pure. I am clean from my sin. The answer to that is not given because it's obvious. No one. If left to our own devices and our own efforts, no human being would ever see God in the way that he wants to reveal himself to them. And so the first and obvious step to gaining a pure heart is to invite into your heart the only one who can purify it. Amen. See, the purity of heart is not a self-cleaning job. It is a calling the big guns. Listen to this verse. You guys with me for just a few more minutes? Okay, listen to this verse. Hebrews chapter 9. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, talking about Old Testament sacrifices now, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The guilt of your heart will not go away by thinking more positive thoughts about yourself. The guilt of your heart will not go away by being religious. The guilt of your heart will not disappear because you tried to do something right to make up for the thing that you did wrong. The guilt of your heart will remain and will bombard you and will cause you to be guilty before God. And that shame and that guilt will remain until you allow the blood of Jesus to cleanse it. Only his perfect sacrifice is strong enough to deal with the strongest and most deviant stain of human sin. Symbolically, the sprinkling of blood was to the flesh what the blood of Jesus is to the heart. The desire to have a pure heart is a good sign, but we cannot arrive at our goal without Jesus. Jesus makes us new. And of course, we know that there are still, even as someone who has been eternally cleansed, battles with our hearts every day. And that's where this final exhortation comes in. That is, to gain a pure heart, number one, yes, invite the one who can purify it. If you have not invited Jesus into your life, or you're dealing with sin and struggles, and you haven't called out to Jesus for help, may that change this very night. But there is a step that we can do. And that is to guard the gardens of our hearts. Think of it like this. Jesus comes in and tills the hardened soil. The heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. He places his law within our hearts. He makes everything new. And it's just tender soil that is ready for planting. And then all of a sudden, the cares of the world and the anxieties of life and the lusts of the flesh and the temptations all come in. And they all try, the enemy tries to throw some seeds where the armor has chinks and gaps, and he tries to throw some seeds into that heart to get root. And as those things begin to grow, they can choke out our vision of God and the purity of our heart and the purity of our emotions and the purity of our motivations. And the longer we live in this world, satanic and demonic and worldly ideas and value systems get planted in the soil of our hearts, and impurity can thrive. If allowed, seeds of impurity can take root. And so a pure heart can be maintained by the pursuit of innocence and the guarding of our heart. Did not the Bible tell us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life? Guard it, protect it. We live in a world that tells us it is not that big of a deal to let evil things into our heart. Oh, you know, you should live together before you get married. Test the waters. It's your bachelor night. You only live once. It's just guy stuff. It's totally natural. It's just girl talk. I wouldn't call it gossip. It's just a romantic novel. It's not like it's real. It's just until you wake up one morning and your heart is far from God and your mind is filled with trash and you're like, how on earth did I get here? I believe Jesus would say the opposite. The less impurity that you allow to be planted in the soil of your heart, the better. The more innocence you can protect, the clearer of vision your vision of God will become. Solomon was a man who tried everything this world had to offer. Ecclesiastes tells us he tried education and status and power and money and sexuality. And at the end of his life, he simply makes his blanket statement. Let us hear the conclusion of the entire matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Don't ever be ashamed that you chose a path of greater purity. It's not a self-righteous thing to want a holy life so that you can see God more clearly and be used by him more effectively. That is a godly ambition and worthy of praise. Finally, James tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then in nice James fashion, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. I love how, look at this, don't miss this. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, James says, the purity of your hearts is directly related to what's going on in your mind. Josh, you said I can't change my heart. You can't. But you know what you can change? Your mind. You can change what you dwell on. You can change what you think about. I want you to say this. I'm done, I promise. I want you to say this with me. In fact, let's all stand together. Amen. You're like, Josh, what am I going to say? Trust me on this. Say it with me. Ready? 1, 2, 3. I can't change my heart, but I can change my mind. God can change my heart, but he won't change my mind. If I change my mind, God will change my heart. God will not force a change of mind on you. If you want to think about that thing, if you want to dwell on that subject, if you want to, he will say, okay, I warned you. Bible says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let God's word reform the way you think. And you will find that as God's word is planted in your mind, that God's spirit begins to change your heart. If you don't know Jesus today, if you find that you are consumed with impurities of your heart that plague you, I want to invite you before you leave today to come down to some of the people that will be up here for prayer and come and receive Jesus into your life. Let him cleanse you of all sin. Let him clean your conscience. Let him give you a right relationship with God. But perhaps there are some of you in here tonight and you barely made it here because you feel like your vision of God has become clouded. You can't see him anymore. You can't sense his reality anymore. Your life has become consumed with cares and with anxieties. And you know, the thing is, impurity of heart is not something always like obviously wicked. Sometimes it's just something small that has taken root that God doesn't want there. And God's heart for you is that he might reveal himself more fully and more completely to you in every way. And may you just have that time of prayer and honesty and connection, maybe even as Danny comes out and closes in this song, to just between you and God say, Holy Spirit, just come. I'm changing the way I think. I'm repenting. I'm turning towards you. I want you to renew a cleanliness in my heart that sin has stolen. An innocence that life has taken. The other night I was praying with my 7-year-old son and he randomly, unprovoked, looked up at me and said, Daddy, I can't wait to see Jesus when he comes back. And I thought, you know, that takes such purity. No wonder why Jesus told us to become like children, because it takes such purity to say that statement with full honesty, not clouded by other things that we want in this life. And yet, one thing we have desired, to see the Lord. Heavenly Father, we want to see you more clearly. We want to be partakers of this incredible promise you've given to us, that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We ask that through the power of your Spirit, through the washing and the regeneration of your blood, that you would tear out of us the things that are hindering us from seeing you more clearly, from knowing your will, from understanding your heart, for things that are even keeping us from longing for your return. And Lord, make us a bride that is pure, free from stain. And Lord, the things that we just can't seem to do on our own, we pray that you would come and miraculously move mountains, so to speak. Break chains, even now in this moment, that have been shackling people for so long. And we would see you, Lord. Our hearts cry out, come, Lord Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. 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 Let's close with a song of praise. God bless you guys.